Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're not going to stand just yet. I've never done this before. I have a long introduction to this text, and you'll understand why in a second. So please just bear with me. And we're going to be getting into some topics and some history of the Bible and history of how the Bible came together that a lot of people are not clear on. But hopefully this won't be too academic, but I want to separate this from the preaching of God's word. That's important to me, because this part is not. This is basically a good Reformed lecture, but I need to say it in order to tell you why I've chosen to do what I did. So it's not preaching, and I'm not going to read the text yet, so just bear along with me. So if some of you have read the Sermon on the Mount, specifically chapter 6, verse 13, you'll notice something. Either something is added, and you might have it in brackets, or something is taken away. And depending on which Bible version you have, or the concern of the editors of your Bibles, you'll either notice one of those two things. If you're reading the ESV text and you don't have any commentary, you don't have any apparatus with it, it's just the text, you will see something glaringly missing from the Sermon on the Mount. However, if you have an editor who cares about what you know, the words might be in brackets, or there might be an explanation somewhere else on the page, and there might be a footnote at the bottom. However, if you're reading the King James or the New King James, the words that we all know are unashamedly there. No brackets, no edits. Why would there be a difference between your Bibles? And what are those words? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Those words are in the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism's exposition of the Lord's Prayer, but they are not in some of your Bibles. They are in the French composer Malot's beautiful, sweeping crescendo of the Lord's Prayer, which I am this close to breaking out right now in opera and just nailing it. But I'm not. So then why are they in some manuscripts and not in others? What happened? What is happening? This problem ushers us into a historic Christian debate. And the debate is, I'll put it in terms that you probably don't know, the majority versus the critical text of Scripture. That's the debate. Now, the way in which some of you do know it, at least in its more heated form, is the King James only controversy. All right? Now, while I don't care at all for the King James only position as a statement of dogma, but do appreciate very much many, many aspects of the King James Bible, many who know the arguments regarding the King James are ushered into this field of Bible knowledge. The field is called text criticism. This should not be confused with higher criticism. Higher criticism is where unbelieving, if not secular and atheistic, Bible scholars sit over the text of Scripture and judge it, which they might have a vested interest in doing. Let's be honest. Rather, textual criticism is researching into the families of biblical texts to discern what was originally said. So this hits on the question of the inerrancy of the Scriptures, not in questioning it, But in order to say what is said is inerrant, you have to ask the question, what was originally said? Right? So it's important. It's led to some of the cross-references in your Bibles and some of your footnotes as to why wording X is preferred or not preferred over wording Y. So then what is even the question? Part of the question is, does the Bible translation that I choose matter? And the answer is yes. In general, we want an English translation that is as close as possible to the translation of the Greek, Hebrew, and some of you might be surprised that the Bible is not written in Latin, but it was originally written, some parts of it were written in a language that is like Hebrew, but it's called Aramaic. We ought to want to know what was said, because what was said pertains to who God is, who man is, what salvation is, who Jesus is, and how we're supposed to live by faith. So it matters. So then, what are the families of texts? The answer to that question is actually there's three families of texts, but the two main ones are called the majority text and the critical text. Now, there are thousands of old copies of the Bible. Old copies of the Bible. Thousands of them. But the Bible for the first 200 years was not written on books. They were written on papyrus. Before papyrus, they wrote the Bible in the Old Testament on cumbersome scrolls. And that was just not going to fly for very long. But papyrus actually would biodegrade, for the most part, unless you're in certain parts of Egypt, and we'll talk about this in a second, or in something that you're a little bit more familiar with, the Dead Sea, which has incredibly dry air, and which led to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls back both 70 and then 40 years ago again. But because papyrus biodegrades, we have no original copies of the Bible. The original Bible transcripts given for the first time to the churches are called the autographa or the autographs. That is, the originals. We don't have those today. In fact, we don't have them, and because we don't have them, textual criticism, that is, comparing and contrasting early Greek texts between each other, is required and necessary. But we do have incredibly early copies of those originals. They are so old, they go back to the 2nd century. Copies of the Bible were made pretty early. You can actually even see this in the New Testament itself. Were made for the church. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16 puts it this way, "And when this epistle is read to you, cause that it be read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle of Laodicea." Now, that doesn't mean that they were just passing texts back and forth so that they didn't have them. They copied them, and they passed them along. Make sense? Or 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." All right? So this is not uncommon. We see this very early. But it wasn't until the 300s that the church started copying the Bible onto parchment. Parchment was dried and stretched animal skins. It allows for the text to be preserved much longer and much better. They also arranged the Bible into a book at that time, or what they called at the time a codex, a book, basically. Given its importance, the Bible is single-handedly the oldest document with the greatest amount of evidence and copies. For instance, we have more than 5,800 old texts and copies of texts or parts of texts. Plato's Republic, just to be clear, single digits. Bible, 5,800. Plato's Republic, single digits. How did that happen, is the question. As texts are collected and passed on, some churches and groups have some texts and not others. But also, some churches and groups have texts with slight variations amongst them. In fact, in the 5,800 copies of parts of the Bible that we have, no two are exactly the same. And we're talking about a cross, not just your Bible and somebody else's Bible. We're talking about copying, editing, moving it on to the next group so that they have it too, and you're going to have slip-ups. You're just going to. After all, they are transcribing God's Word. But more than that, here's how they wrote. They wrote in all caps with no spaces. Can you imagine getting a text message, let alone an entire book, a text message with directions on where to go to eat on Monday across the bay in all caps and no spaces? Just imagine it. It would take some deciphering. You're probably going to make a mistake at some point. But eventually you're going to get the hang of it. This led the Christian community to have two major families of texts. There is a third, but for our purposes, it's not going to be relevant until a little bit later. The two main families are the Alexandrian family and the Byzantine family. The Alexandrian family of texts were kept and cultivated by Egyptian Christians living in Alexandria. If you don't know where Alexandria was, it's in Egypt. Origen, one of the early church fathers, was instrumental in its proliferation. While the Byzantine family of texts was kept by Christians living in Constantinople. In fact, it appears that some of the earliest northern church fathers, whose works we have today, used this family of texts. This family of texts has come to be known as the majority text, because 95% of the 5,800 copies that we have are all in the Byzantine family. They are all in what we call the majority text. That's a lot of copying. That's a lot of transcribing. That takes time. A lot of time. And not only were their copyists prolific, these texts not only have difference between the Alexandrian and the Byzantine, and they are slight and substantial, but even within the Byzantine and Alexandrian text families themselves, there are variations. Now, by slight variation, I mean the difference in most cases isn't even translatable. In most cases, the difference between text is not even translatable. Or it makes a mistake of putting an A where there should be a the. Okay, that's the type of error that we're talking about here. And by substantial, I mean that the difference between parts of verses, whole verses, or whole stories are missing or are added. But think of it this way: the last books of the Bible were written at the end of the first century. Revelation probably written between 95 and 100 AD. They are being copied and sent to other churches for 200 years on biodegradable papyrus. But by the early 300s, we don't just have them on parchment. We have them bound in books, and we have them in canon. That is impressive. That is pretty awesome. In fact, there are two whole families of texts, two whole canons created that were, for the most part, not exactly, but for the most part, in agreement on what text belonged in those canons. In fact, part of Hebrews was not in one of them, and 2 Timothy was not in the other. That's how close they got it. Two separate families, independent of one another, arranging the Bible together, got part of Hebrews off and 2 Timothy off. That's pretty impressive. The first one was called the Codex Vaticanus. The other one was called the Codex Sinaiticus. They're named after where they were. One was in Vaticanus, as in Rome. The other one was in Sinaiticus, that was found at a church in Sinai. Both of those texts, though, are of the Alexandrian family. That is, the one that has 5% of the copies. Again, that's pretty amazing. Listen, I want you to listen then to how the Westminster Confession puts their being astounded at this fact. This is chapter 1, verse 8, or chapter 1, paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are the originals are authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to the Greek and Hebrew New Testament. But because these original tongues are not known to the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of the Lord to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar. Vulgar means common. The common language of every nation unto which they come, so that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Oh, that's 350 dudes just going to town on devotion and thankfulness for the Bible. That's what that is. Now, this is where the debate lies. We have more copies of the Byzantine text, but the Alexandrian copies appear to be older. Do you go with the oldest or the most copied? Is that even a necessary question to ask? After all, it appears oldest ought to be closest to the original, though that's not necessarily true, and the most copied by far, 95%, has a serious weight to it. That's a lot. It seems, though, that both arguments, if we are juxtaposing them against each other, if we're contrasting them, have weaknesses to them, but also strengths. Because most copy doesn't mean most right, nor does earliest mean most accurate. So what's a person to do? Here's the argument that I buy the most. In copying texts, it seems more likely to leave something out than to add something. So a longer text tends to be more original than a shorter text, because you tend towards summarizing and editing. But even that is muddied, because the third family of texts that I mentioned have quite a lot of elaborations and additions that have no business being in the Bible. However, in the majority text, that is the Byzantine family, there are very little additions. There's almost always just slight changes and edits, not additions. The copyists, if they did anything, tended to edit things out rather than add material and content in. So, if you're asking the question, where does Pastor Sparkman lean? I lean, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying thou shalt. Okay? I lean towards the majority text. I lean towards the text that is the longer of the two, because that's the argument that I buy more than almost anything else. This is a art. It is not a hard science. There are a lot of texts that people sift through. So maybe you're hearing all of this and you're wondering, okay, what does any of this have to do with Reformed theology and Christianity and why I'm here at church today? Be of good cheer, fellow traveler. We will answer that question in a second, okay? Because It was the recovery of the majority text, edited by Renaissance humanist and Catholic scholar Desiderius Erasmus, that led to the edition that we call the Textus Receptus, the text received by all. Erasmus's edition hit the Gutenberg printing press in 1516. It would be edited by Luther, Calvin, Theodore Beza, and Stephanus, and it was Erasmus, Stephanus's, and Beza's work that led to the creation of the King James Bible and the Geneva Bible right before it. It is those two Bibles being translated into English that set England and the continent and the Americas on fire with Reformation. In fact, it was the Geneva Bible that was in the hands of most colonial Americans. Now, there is a lot more to all of this that I could get into, and I just don't know if it's really all that relevant to the rest of this conversation. So, that's how we got where we are, okay? If you're sporting the ESV, NIV, NASB, or the CSB, your Bible is based off of the Alexandrian family of texts. Please don't interpret what I'm saying as chuck them in the trash. Okay? I am not saying that. Read your Bibles. Enjoy your Bibles. And if you're rocking King James, New King James, Geneva Bible, or the ASV, your Bible translation is based off of the Byzantine family of texts. That's how we can explain why some of your Bibles include, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," and some of them don't. And what I've chosen to do is to preach Matthew 6:13b, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," as part of our series on the Lord's, on the disciples' prayer. It's hard for me to argue and ignore that 95% of all existing Greek manuscripts come from the family that would have had the Lord's Prayer in it, and this edition of the Lord's Prayer in it. It's hard for me to argue against that. So, with that being all said, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word as it is recorded for us by Matthew. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Lord, send now your Holy Spirit to grant to us an all-encompassing, soul-slaking, glorying at your majesty. We pray this to the fame of Jesus' name and to your glory, O Father. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is prayer. Now, we have done numerous introductions into this whole section, and I'm not going to repeat what I've talked about the last 3 weeks. And so we're just going to jump into this. Our main point has been that Jesus is personally teaching his disciples how to pray Christianly. Not as the self-righteous Jews, not as the Gentiles with their many words to their pagan gods. We are to pray Christianly and as Christians. And we're going to be looking at three more aspects of the disciples' prayer, that is, kingdom, power, and glory. Firstly, then, an aspect of Christian prayer should be our kingdom focus regarding God the Father. For, here again is verse 13b, for, here's Jesus' reason to the church why we ought to pray this way, yours is the kingdom. Wait a second. Now, we noted this before, and it needs to be noted again. Jesus is speaking to the Father. This is his prayer as much as it is our prayer. He's calling us. Again, we've said that we're going to go away from the idea of this is not the Lord's prayer. John 17 is more the Lord's prayer. This is the disciples' prayer, in that he is teaching the disciples to pray in this way, as we just read. But he says, pray in this way, yours is the kingdom. Now, wait, who's the you? Who is he talking about? Who is he talking to? Who is he telling us to talk to? And the reality is that Jesus is including speakings primarily to his Father. Therefore, not only is this Jesus recognition, Jesus recognizing his glory and his doxology, he's including us in it. Pray this way. Jesus doesn't see himself, though, as the end-all, be-all of his own messianic kingdom. And, you might think, wow, that's really heretical, Josh. And no, it is not. He says, for thine, yours is the kingdom. He's not talking about himself. He says, hey, when you pray to me, pray this way so that I'll receive it from you. No, this is his prayer that he's including us in, and we all with him pray to the Father. Thine is the Father. Your is the Father. He sees his Father as the all in all of the messianic kingdom. The kingdom that you are in right now, yes, is ruled by Jesus. But it's a Jesus who sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, in power. If it was all about Jesus, then he'd just sit down on his own throne at no one's right hand. But he doesn't. He sits at the right hand of power. If it was he sits at the right hand of his Father. And because we have union with Christ, and he is our older brother, his Father has become our Father. And maybe this is mind-blowing to you, but a father figure to all of us sits on the throne of heaven. For those of you who have had very imperfect fathers, that is balm to your soul. For those of you who have had zero interactions with your fathers, that should be a balm to your soul. But Jesus says it in plain sight. Think about what he said before this. He's already said, your kingdom come. He's not talking about himself, though. Sure, I get it. He's implied in there. The your again is the Father. He prayed, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's not, secretly saying, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whose will pushes forward the kingdom? The Father's. But it's more than this. The rest of the New Testament and Jesus' own words agree to this. We just get very Jesus-focused. In fact, we sang, all glory be to Christ earlier. Not all glory, because most of it goes to his Father, right? We get very Jesus-focused. But even Jesus is not Jesus-focused. Notice what he says in John 1:18. He's literally come to reveal the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that one declares him, that is, exegetes him, that is, reveals him, that is, exposits him. Jesus is all about the Father. And Jesus is very much like his Father. In fact, he presents himself as the only way to the Father. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus presents himself as the door. Door to what? Yes, door to the kingdom. Yes, door to the salvation. But more importantly, door to communion with the Father. He didn't even come in his own personal authority. According to John 4:10, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me works in me." I'm not making this up, okay? He appeals to the Father for forgiveness for those who kill him, saying in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. This is, in a lot of ways, this is my fault. Because pastors, preachers, myself, we can get so focused on Jesus, and Jesus is even focused on Jesus. Jesus is focused on bringing us into the full salvation that the Father planned, that Jesus provided, and the Holy Spirit applies to us. And we have a full-orbed Trinitarian salvation, at the apex of which is the glory of the Father. He's the crescendo, not Jesus. Jesus is a great crescendo, but there's one that Jesus has come to reveal to us. And so often in our prayers and in our language and how we walk with God, the Father is entirely missing in our repertoire of union with Christ and in our Christian walk. Gone. And I think it's my fault. I think it's pastor's fault. I think it's us. We're just not preaching the whole Word of God. So we've looked at the kingdom. The kingdom is the Father's. But that's not all. The power is also the Father's. So thine be the kingdom and the power. Now wait a second. What are we even talking about here? What power? The power that comes from the Holy Spirit to live a resurrection life? Yes. That's the Father's too. The power to be forgiven? Yes. We just saw that. Yes. In fact, oftentimes we think that the Son forgives us, though he does grant pardon and he does forgive at times. But typically it should be in our minds that we sin against our Father. Jesus is the grounds of salvation. Yes, he does grant mercy and grant forgiveness at times, but it is the Father that we have sinned against, and therefore it is he who gives forgiveness. But what about the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit individually in their deities? Is that what he's talking about? No, that's heresy. That we got to stay away from that one. That's heresy. Okay? Because each person of the Trinity, one in essence, one in deity, has life in and of themselves. We don't want to undermine our God in the middle of all of this. But I want for you to note Jesus' words again. Again, we miss this so often. Jesus has been resurrected. He's meeting with his disciples. He'll be leaving to go to heaven soon and sit at the right hand of the Father. And in the Great Commission, at the end of our book, in Matthew chapter 28, he says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And if you don't listen, you're just going to blow right past the "what did he just say?" part. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine naturally, is not what he said. Has been given to me. Wait a second. We're not talking about Jesus' deity power. We're not talking about the fact that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power related to that. What in the world could ever be given to Jesus that he didn't have before? Can't be deity power. What is it? It has to be messianic power. It has to be the right to rule and reign, not as God, but as the God-man, to be the one who is the Messiah. That's what he's talking about here. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But so, and you know the rest of it, but wait. What? From who? Who gave it to you? Now, a Great Commission isn't interested in answering that question. But what we're talking about here is what we said, something as we look back at Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit and why he needed to be baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as the God-man, has two distinct, inseparable natures. They cannot be mixed. They cannot be commingled. Here's what would happen if that happened. You have a God who's acting in his humanity, and suddenly his deity morphs with his humanity, and suddenly his humanity is gone, and he's a superhuman. And guess what? We don't have someone who represents us in that moment. Or somehow his humanity blends with his deity, and we have something a little less than absolute God. In both cases, we have lost our Savior. We have lost our Messiah. And yet here, as he's being pushed and as he is being anointed, he's anointed not by his own deity. He is anointed with the power of the third person of the Trinity to do every single teaching, to do every single act of miracle, to do every redemptive act for us and to his glory. But in the same way, Jesus, as he is now resurrected and is about to sit on the throne, he's about to sit at the right hand of God, is given in his God-manness, not in his deity, in his God-manness, in his one-person-ness, all authority and power to rule as the Messiah at the right hand of God. That's what he's given. And what he is saying here in the Lord's Prayer is that the Father was the one who gave it to him. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This is the reason why we read Psalm 2. Because in it, the Father is foretelling his setting up of the Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers, taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast them away, and cast their cords away from us. It's the mutiny of all humanity. His people, Gentiles, all coming together to mutineer God and his Messiah. And what does he do? He laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. You know what he says to them? As for me, I have set my king upon my throne. That's a mic drop. I don't know what else you call that. That is a mic drop of ultimate order. And this is his authoritative decree to establish the messianic rule of Christ. The Father grants the scepter to the Son. The Father is the one who set up the Messiah's throne. The Father is the one who makes the Messiah ruler over all the nations. The Father is the one who allows the blessing, think of the sacraments, who allows the blessing of the Messiah to be efficacious, to bless the sacraments to your souls. That's his power. The Father's power is wielded so that every person, whether they acknowledge it or not, has already a king. It's his government, his order, his plan. The Son is the executor of it. But the creation and governance of the world, the development of his kingdom in your hearts, is by the power of the first person of the Trinity, in unity with the other two. And living as a son of God in prayer seems to start right there. So we've seen power. Lastly, we see his glory. It's a glory that goes on to the ages. But Paul now wants to chime in. He wants to get on this little glory train too. He chimes in as he is considering the culmination of Jesus' work. This is one of the most beautiful New Testament passages in all of the Scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even all the way to the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there's more. To the glory of God the Father. Now, here's what we tend to do. We tend to like that. Oh, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And stop. As though it has no real significance. But wait, this means, according to Jesus and Paul, there is a higher crescendo of glory greater than Jesus' glory. It's the glory of God the Father. And so we almost let that thing hang there, like it's that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we just mumble through it, in effect. But no, we can't stop where the crescendo of this beautiful symphonic glory keeps going higher and higher, or minimize it as though someone just clanged the triangle or the cowbell. That's not what happened. It gets bigger. Even though we make everything about Jesus, Jesus makes everything about the Father. Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end. He's talking about the end of days. He's talking about eschatology, the end times, when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Jesus takes his crown and casts it before his Father. I know you thought that I was being heretical at first. Not anymore. Jesus is teaching us that the kingdom that he rules is not ultimately his. It's the Father's. He's teaching us deliverance from sin, triumphing over temptation, forgiveness, giving of your own sustenance, giving you your own sustenance, is all of the manifestation of the Father's love for you and power worked in and through you. It's his kingdom advancing. And it's most appropriate to acknowledge then and pray, thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son. Ugh. But beloved, you're not just saying that until the end of these days. You're saying that for the rest of days. It's easy to think of it just from Pentecost to the return of Jesus. But you're going to be praying this way and glorifying him throughout every day into eternity future. At the judgment, your praise will be to the Father. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, while being impressed with your husband, you'll warmly love the father of your husband for setting all of this up. As you put your hand to work in the new heavens and new earth, free from sin, free from idolatry, free from the effects of sin, it will be the Father who will well up with, or it will be you welling up in praise and thanksgiving to the Father. We will have eternal worship services wherein we will love the Father with full hearts, completely and forever satisfied by Him. Imagine no memory, no attention, no distraction problems. That is, no memory problems, not no memory. No distraction problems as you eternally learn and never come to the end of the knowledge of your God. I don't know about you. I am tired of my sin. I'm tired of the destruction that it wreaks in my life. As I pastor you and in your lives, as you love, as you serve each other, the effects of sin in your lives. There is a day coming when the power of the Father, the power of the one who rules the Messianic kingdom, will make you experientially spotless. And he ends with a beautiful word. Amen. Truly. Let it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for how you have come to exposit the Father for us. How you have come to bless your sacraments. How you sustain us throughout this time and the trials that you have ordained for us, that we might yearn to know you and be known by you. Weary of earth, myself and sin, flying to Christ, flying through Christ to communion with you. Lord, bless your bride. Bless your kingdom. Hear us, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. This is not the table of Christ Presbyterian Church. This is the table of the Lord. Participation, though, is not for everyone. If you know in your own heart that you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior, this table is not for you. And I'd ask that you would abstain this time. Participation, though, is for those who know that they are sinners, justly deserving the wrath and curse of God for their sins. It's for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for his death for that sin, but for his righteousness, so that you might be perfect and a son before the Father. It is for all of those who are striving by God's powerful grace to live a life becoming of the bride of Christ. However, it is also for those who are spiritually weak, who are spiritually needy. It's for all of those who are active in the life of the church, who are members in good standing of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, and submit to the authority of those churches. If that is you this morning, please come. But if you know in your heart of hearts that that's not you, then I would ask that you would consider your condition, that you would look at the reality and the ravages of sin and the dishonor of it to the Lord, repent of it, and come to the next newly minted Lord's Supper table as the newest member of the kingdom of God. Here then, the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And now I take these elements be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use which Christ ordained them." Let's pray. Lord, meet us even now. In the weakness of our faith, in our neediness of our souls, we ask that we would stay away from any idea of you inhabiting bread or you inhabiting wine, but you are spiritually present with us upon this event. And may we dote upon you, O Lord and Savior, as you sit at the head of this table and as you prepare a feast of grace by faith for your bride. Bless us, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.